Dear friends, it's been a great pleasure to be with you in convention. Sister Faye and I look forward with great expectations to fellowshipping with you at Bowling Green. And I know I can speak for her as well as for myself in saying that we have not been disappointed in any sense. I want to bring you the love and greetings. All who came here from our class would extend to you our love and greetings. I want to take this occasion, too, to remind you of our convention. Each 4th of July period, we have a 3 or 4 day convention. We heartily welcome you to fellowship with us at that time. We can't promise you everything. Perhaps you won't be able to feel quite as informal as you do here. So often at our convention, it's necessary for comfort to wear a light coat. The subject that we have chosen for discussion together this afternoon, or this morning, is one that has been in the minds of friends from time to time throughout this harvest period, and it is still in the minds of friends in certain sections. Fellowship and eldership. With whom are we scripturally advised to fellowship? Do the scriptures indicate to us the qualifications for eldership? I think all will agree that in many instances, in many, many instances, we can fellowship with brethren that we would not feel disposed to elect as elders. There is a distinction. We agree upon that, I'm sure. Webster, in speaking of fellowship, says that the first definition, it is a state or relation of being a fellow or an associate. It is those having a community of interest. I like the definition that our Lord gives. To me, it is clear and simple. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, there is recorded an experience that our Lord had while talking to a group in a crowded room. While speaking to this group in the crowded room, his mother and brethren came without and desired to contact him. And it appears that somebody standing at a window or at an open door quickly took in the situation and realized that Jesus, mother, and brethren were without. And they called out to him and perhaps moved towards him. And as it's recorded in Matthew, the 12th chapter, 47th verse, they said unto him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." Naturally, that caused his flow of speech to stop, and everybody picked up their ears naturally. And then Jesus said something that was very unusual. He said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" You can imagine the confusion in the minds of the hearers, because no doubt they were aware of the identity of his mother and his other kinsmen. But they weren't confused for long, because he, we realize, was taking this occasion to dramatically call their attention to a great truth, which truth we appreciate, which truth indicates to us the true fellowship of the sons of God. Because after he said that, Jesus paused, then looked at them perhaps searchingly, and he reached out his arms. And he said, as he reached out his hands towards his disciples, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." And then he added, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and sister and brother." Can't you imagine the tingle of joy that came into the hearts of his disciples that heard that momentous statement? To realize that this wonderful man, so far above all other men that they'd ever seen, and undoubtedly in their eyes the Messiah, was saying to those who'd been following him, who were attempting to do the will of the Father, "You are my own dear family." And we here, and all between those times, who have been of the Christ class, who have been called, have thrilled with the realization of the wonderful tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Yes, in the most absolute sense, in the most primary sense, rather, the fellowship of the Christian is the fellowship of them who have become a part of the family of God. Those who have been called, who have consecrated, who have been justified, and been begotten to a new nature. This constitutes the sons of God, the family of God. With them is the real fellowship. However, we realize that this word fellowship is used in a more general sense from time to time to mean the way that we would approach or treat people who would come into our presence who have not taken the full step of discipleship. Of course, all Bible students, all consecrated children of God realize that our demeanor towards any who come into our midst should be one of warmth and welcome and love and Christian consideration. However, all will realize that the tender ties, family ties, will be confined to those who are part of the family of God by begettal of the Holy Spirit. We realize now, as we consider the great group that we are acquainted with who are members of this family, that we would not vote for all who are elders. We realize that the elders that serve us must be chosen with consideration. They must be chosen with scriptural instruction, because the office of an elder is important. Perhaps no other illustration could more strikingly bring this home to us than that found in Acts, the 20th chapter, which records Paul's experience with the elders of Ephesus. When Paul was going back to Jerusalem, it says that the Holy Spirit revealed unto him that bonds and affliction awaited him at Jerusalem. And he had not time on this occasion to go directly to the city of Ephesus, so he requested that the elders of Ephesus meet him at Miletus, a seaport town. And there Paul spoke to them. And notice, as he spoke to them, particularly the 27th through the 30th verses, as he questions them about the responsibilities of elders. He felt charged with the responsibility for the church at Ephesus and those whom they would influence in their area. So in the 27th verse he says, speaking to these elders, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." You can quickly catch the mind of Paul in this instance. He realized that there were going to be tests imposed upon the church. He realized that there are going to be some coming in speaking different things with the desire of going away from that body of brethren disciples. And he questioned them upon the importance of their office and their responsibility in overseeing the flock of God. All will agree that that's true, that the office of an elder is not something to be taken lightly. It's something to be taken with great sense of responsibility towards the people of God and with humility. The two places in the scriptures where Paul has outlined in a very brief form the qualifications for eldership are found in Titus, the first chapter, the 5th through the 11th verses, and in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the 1st through the 7th verses. We'll read first the one in Titus. Starting at the 5th through the 11th. For this cause, Paul writes to Titus, I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, and he adds, for filthy lucre's sake. The other one in Timothy is in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the 1st to the 7th verse, and we read as follows. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The combined testimony of these two records of instruction by Paul, we think, would simmer down to four main points. And we've listed the four main points as follows. First, one must be consecrated. Second, character blameless. Third, apt to teach. And fourth, clear in the truth. I think, in the main, we'll all agree to that. We may differ sometimes on our definitions of some of these points, but let's, as we go along today, see if we can find a scriptural foundation for conclusions that we may reach concerning these points that seem to be clear and prominent in Paul's instructions. First, all will agree that one to be an elder must be consecrated. Why, he wouldn't even be of the church. He wouldn't be of the family of God if he were not consecrated in the sense as we understand that, in its deepest sense. Strange to say, I have heard of some instances where there have been some elected elders who were not consecrated. I had the unusual experience one time of being in a class where they met in the home of a sister whose husband believed in a view such as unity. But because of him being a genial host, this class said they felt constrained to elect him an elder of their class. That was an unusual experience. But nevertheless, sometimes these things do happen. Yes, one, to be an elder, must be consecrated. And in the sense that we as Bible students have realized it in these days. Second, as suggested in Titus, he must be blameless. We realize that Paul here did not mean that an elder should be perfect, but rather that he should appreciate the great principles of righteousness contained in the Word of God. And especially as Paul has outlined them, we believe, in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He has so beautifully defined the quality of love. We think that an elder should not only appreciate them, but there should be rich, full evidence that in his life he is making a daily, a constant effort to put into practice these principles of righteousness, of love, of devotion to God. Who could take issue with such thought? All agree to that, I'm sure. And then, prominent among these character qualifications, we realize, is the qualification of humility. Is the qualification of humility. As Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, he says, be clothed with humility. And then he mentioned a great truth. A truth that we have seen operating in the church in our time as well as in past times, which says that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. One without humility, without recognition of God being all in all, and that all he possesses in knowledge or anything is a result of the grace of God, would not be qualified for eldership. Nothing, perhaps, would bring this more forcefully to us than noticing the opposite action and its end result, as recorded in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, the 12th through the 15th verses, which describes the end result of pride. And this we know, speaking of Satan. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For how thou hast said in thine heart, now notice this, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the most high God. And then it adds, this is the end result, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. If we could only have impressed firmly upon our minds that this truth that Peter has stated, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble, will have its full outworking in the life of everyone with whom the Lord deals. And if we recognize it, then how we will attempt to bow under the mighty hand of God, realizing that all our affairs, our destiny is within his almighty power. Notice something in passing. That everything that Satan sought to get by usurpation, God is going to give to either Jesus or the church. He says, I will ascend into the heavens. This becomes reward of both Jesus and the church. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And this becomes reward of Jesus and the church. They're exalted, the church with him, above every name which is named. And he says, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And that makes us think of a promise given to the church in the 48th Psalm, where we read, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised is the city of our God in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great God. And then we read where he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The church will be joint heirs with Jesus. And it says that God will move over on his throne and give Jesus a seat with him. So notice that everything that Satan sought by selfish means, by usurpation, God gives to those who willingly humble themselves under his mighty hand and yield themselves obediently to his will. Yes, prominent among the character qualifications of an elder is the thought of humility. Humility. Because all error which has come in the church, all error which has come in the church has been prompted by the opposite course, pride, at the instigation of Satan. Now, I'm sure that we all agree that this third proposition is correct, that one who is elected to be an elder should be apt to teach. Why, of course, one of the chief functions of the office of an elder is imparting knowledge to others. This is brought out in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Starting with the 11th verse, where it shows the reason that God has given elders in the church for the reason of instruction. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And all of these, we realize, would be within the province of an elder. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This to me, and I think to you, makes clear that one of the prominent qualifications for an elder is his ability not only to appreciate truth, but to impart that truth to others by the teaching of the Word. And in this same statement in Ephesians, it is brought out to us the fourth point, the need for an elder being clear in his concept of truth. Notice, the reason that that the Lord has chosen apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers is that we may all come in the unity of the faith. In the 14th verse, he says, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now he says this is one of the chief functions of the elders, to so instruct the church in truth that they may be able to keep from being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Well, now that's our fourth point, that one who is an elder must be clear in the truth. And of course, that is plainly stated to me in this statement of qualifications in Titus, the first chapter, where he said he must hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Why? That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Well, what did Paul mean by saying that they should hold fast the faithful word and be able by sound doctrine to instruct? What, Paul, did you mean by faithful word, and what did you mean by sound doctrine? Well, some would say, well, Paul meant there that if they believe that Jesus was the ransom price, that there is going to be a church taken out, and that there is going to be the blessing of all the families of the earth, that general information would suffice for one to be a teacher in the church. I've even heard some say that all that's necessary for eldership is one to recognize that the blood of Jesus is the atoning blood, and his sacrifice is sufficient for us. We accept him as our personal Savior. I have heard others say that the thought of believing in in ransom, fall ransom and restitution, they call the church, would be enough. Some of us go farther. Some of us say, no, the belief in the fall, ransom, restitution, and the call of the church isn't enough. They must believe also in the condition, the truth about the soul, about death, about the relationship of the Father to the Son, and some of us say that they must also believe in harvest truths, in harvest truths, to be qualified for eldership. Oh, but someone says, what do you mean by harvest truths? By harvest truths, we mean those truths which have been brought out during the harvest time, which have been clarified to the church, and those truths which are dispensationally due during the harvest time, which indicate to the church what they should be doing. Somebody says, Paul didn't say that. Read the qualifications for eldership. I might answer back, Paul didn't even mention anything about the ransom in his qualifications for eldership. You can see that one in such a discussion may say, well, Paul thought this. Another say, Paul thought this. And we wouldn't reach any agreement. It would be interesting if we could have Paul in our presence and say, Paul, when you mentioned in Titus that an elder should hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, and that he may be able by sound doctrine to convince the gainsayers, what did you mean by faithful word and by sound doctrine? It would be nice if we had him here to ask him that. Of course, we can't. But we can do something that's more or less equal to that. We can take through the writings of Paul and notice how Paul himself interpreted these instructions. And if we recognize Paul as an inspired apostle, then we will realize that Paul, as he interpreted these instructions himself in his dealings with the church, is also telling us how we should react in our conclusions regarding sound doctrine. We might say to Paul, do you think that the belief in the presence of our Lord, the time and manner of his return, is important knowledge? I can hear Paul saying something, if you'll permit me to use my imagination. I can hear Paul saying, well, you know, the confusion about the time of our Lord's return hasn't been confined to the harvest age. We had some of that trouble ourselves. We had a brother in our midst that caused a lot of trouble. Who are you talking about, Paul? He says, did you ever hear of Hymenaeus? No, I think I've read the name in the New Testament. Who is Hymenaeus? And what does he have to do with this situation we're speaking about? Well, he said, I wrote to Timothy about this in the first chapter, the 18th and 19th verses. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You notice he warns against Hymenaeus. Why? 2 Timothy, the second chapter, 15th through the 18th verses, we get a thought. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, or they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat up the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Notice, Hymenaeus was teaching that our Lord had returned, invisibly present, of course, as they thought, and as they correctly thought, but that he had returned then, and the resurrection of the sleeping saints had already started. Now, what did Paul say? Well, Hymenaeus, if you desire to think that, that's all right with me. We don't agree with you, and it isn't of great import. You think that if you want to, I'll think this, which I believe is true. Paul said, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Do you think Paul, when he spoke in Titus about sound doctrine, thought that the time, the correct time of our Lord's return and the manner was important? Yes, he did. He realized that you should not approach it prematurely, but that you should recognize it at the proper time. And he realized that those who were teaching incorrectly were overthrowing the faith of some, and he warned against them. I think it's clear that Paul, in this instance, manifested that a belief in the correct time of our Lord's return was important. This is brought out also in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the first and second verses. He says, now we beseech ye, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And as the Digot puts it, as that the day of Christ is present. In other words, he's reminding him again that some was teaching that the Lord was then present. He says, let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. Now, notice something in passing. If Paul had thought that when our Lord returned, he would return and every eye would see him, how easily he could have squelched these thoughts at that time. He would have said to them, our Lord has returned, the resurrection has started, why has anybody seen Jesus? How easily he could have stopped it. But notice, when this thought was brought up and he was writing to the Thessalonians, he said, let no man deceive you that the day of the Lord is present now. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away. And then he explained that there would be the great apostasy before our Lord could return and be invisibly present. But notice, he was taking issue with those who were teaching that the Lord was then present. Paul was making it clear that in his concept of truth, as a divine apostle of God, he realized that the time of our Lord's return was important, and that those who were confused at that time about it, he was saying, were overthrowing the faith of some, and he warned against it. Doesn't that seem to say that Paul's own interpretation of his instructions in Titus concerning sound doctrine and holding fast the faithful word embraced more than just a belief in the ransom, embraced more than just a belief in restitution? When he was taking such sharp and violent issue with those who taught otherwise? Well, Paul, what about the covenants? Do you think the covenants, an understanding of the great arrangement of God, are important to us now? I could see Paul again, if he were here using our imagination, saying, well, this isn't the first time that such problems have arisen among the church. He might say, one of my greatest heartaches among the brethren was confusion concerning the covenants. We know that brethren went up to Galatia, they went up to Antioch, and they began teaching to other brethren, now you brethren say that you have no relationship to the covenant at Mount Sinai. I'm paraphrasing, of course. This is a false conclusion you brethren of Galatia have come to. Why, we still are responsible to that covenant at Sinai. What could be wrong with it? It's a covenant of righteousness. We're to follow the righteous tenets of that law. We're still bound by that. Well, Paul, what did you say? Well, Paul, did Paul say this? Well, it won't hurt you if you believe that. Believe it. It doesn't matter. It's all right. I don't see how anybody could be specially harmed by following the law that diet is good, and certainly the instructions in righteousness are good, and the ordinance were ordained of God. I don't think you should. I don't think you should, but if you want to, go ahead. That's perfectly all right. What did Paul say? Did Paul say that? Did Paul say, well, now this isn't an important doctrine, the covenants. Let them believe, be fully persuaded in their own mind. Paul didn't say that, well, now when I mention sound doctrine, I didn't mean the covenants at all. I had no thought of that in mind at all. I meant ransom and restitution, the call of the church. That's all. What did Paul say? What did Paul do? How did Paul interpret his own instructions? And remember, if we have confidence in him as an apostle in his word, in the way he did interpret his own instructions, God-given, then these words of his will have weight upon us. In Galatians, the second chapter, third and fourth and fifth verse, we think we have an answer. Speaking of the fact of the confusion in his day concerning the covenants, he said, and neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Notice this next statement. To whom we gave place by subjection. Now, that's where some brethren stop reading. That Paul says, when these brethren came in saying that we should be under the Mosaic law, we gave place to them, said, if you want to teach that, you teach it. We don't think we should. To whom we gave place by subjection. But Paul didn't stop there. Listen to this. To whom we gave place by subjection, no. No, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul thought the covenants were an important matter. And it was because of confusion concerning the covenants that Paul wrote the wonderful epistle to the Galatians, which makes so clear to us wonderful arrangement of God concerning his plan of the ages for the redemption of the world and for the picking out of a people for his name. Then can we say that, well, as far as sound doctrine is concerned, Paul didn't think the covenants were essential. Can we truthfully say that as we see how Paul himself interpreted what he thought was sound doctrine? There are other phases of this concerning the sin offering and so on that time will not permit us to go into. We'll mention briefly that we like to think of Paul's statement in Galatians where he says that he beseeches us to walk worthily of our calling, the fourth chapter of Ephesians rather, with lowliness and meekness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he mentions that unity we should have. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But notice this, just in passing, he says there's one baptism, and all realize, as Paul makes it, that that does not refer to water immersion, but it refers rather to our baptism into death, which concerns the doctrine of the sin offering. And Paul, in Romans, the sixth chapter, makes it clear that when he spoke of the baptism, he referred to our being immersed into the death of Christ, being dead with Christ. Know ye not, he says in Romans 6, 3 and 4, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Can you imagine what Paul would have done if somebody began to teach that we were not to be dead with Christ, that we were not to be a part of the sin offering? Can you imagine Paul as being any less enthusiastic nor positive in his defense of that than he was in the correct time of our Lord's return and of the correct view of the doctrine of the covenants? Indeed not. How he did hold fast the faithful word and defend it as he thought it was meant to be for the church. Somebody say, what are essential doctrines? Briefly stated, we think essential doctrines are those doctrines which first reveal to us the character of God, and those doctrines which reveal to us what we should do. What we should do. We realize that these doctrines concerning death, the soul, ransom, restitution, all those have to do with revealing unto us the wonderful character of our God, and we must protect them. We must defend them. We realize that the doctrines of justification, of sanctification, of the sin offering, and the call of the church, preparation, the work of the church, all reveal to us God's will concerning us. And we realize that in a most specific sense, the doctrines that concern the harvest time reveal what God wants us to do now. Have you ever wondered why Satan has so persistently, so violently fought the doctrine of the presence of our Lord and of the harvest? Have you ever thought of that? I think that he has attacked that not only for the thought of bringing confusion among the people of God, but because as he would nullify that, or as he would blot out that in the minds of the friends, he would nullify some of the clear instructions of God. Because in this end of the age, God has said, come out over my people, that ye be not partakers of her plagues, of her sin, that ye receive not of her plagues. Do you realize that the recognition of the presence of our Lord was what caused Brother Russell to realize that we were in the harvest time of the gospel age, and that there should go forth that great cry through the preaching of the truth, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. And you realize that those who have not recognized the presence do not recognize the harvest. And they would say that such instructions is not the will of God. Now remember, the will of God is given to us that we may heartily and obediently yield ourselves unto it for our preparation. What is the end result of those who do not believe in the presence? There is a tendency, and some of us have seen it, there's a tendency to hold hands with Babylon and with the things of Babylon. We have seen instances where brethren who have been elders in ecclesias, supposedly truth ecclesias, have in the evenings fellowship with churches of Babylon, taking part in their services. Those who have had the privilege of traveling around the country have observed that when they friends have not recognized harvest truth as a central truth in their elders, the inescapable result has been a going back to the things of Babylon, to the teachings of Babylon, and a disregard of that clear statement of God, come out of her, my people, that you partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. If the Lord is speaking to us, that is his will concerning us. But Some of us would go even further and say that not only must one to be an elder have a knowledge of the divine plan, recognize our present position as in the harvest of the gospel age, but he must also believe in witnessing to the truth. In witnessing to the truth. Because, dear brethren, a witness of the truth is an obedience to God's will, as Jesus clearly indicated to us when he said that I have been anointed to preach the gospel, and revealed to us that that devolves upon us as well. Some have said, well, some of you brethren are too exacting in what you say are the qualifications for an elder. They say that we believe that Brother Russell, in the DDM questions, clearly stated all the requirements for eldership as far as knowledge. And they say that in that he didn't mention the presence, he didn't mention the sin offering, he didn't mention the covenants. We could add too, he didn't mention witnessing. But there is something he did say in that. Questions 22. Questions 21 and 22. I had it written down here. The thought is in this, the questions 21 and 22, is that have you read the six volumes of studies in the Scriptures thoroughly? Have you been enlightened and benefited therefrom? We would say that one who would say, yes, I've read them, but I agree with the first volume. The second volume I don't agree with. The third volume I can't concur with at all. And the fourth volume I think is incorrect. There's portions of the sixth I can't agree with. Of course, I can't accept tabernacle shadows, but aside from that, they're all right. What do you think Brother Russell's reaction would be if some are going to say that they're going to use Brother Russell as a guide in their conclusions? I think to find out what Brother Russell meant by those two questions, we'd have to go to the same article. And in the same article, which is paragraph 2 on page 5982, this is stated. This portion records that brethren had written saying that their elders had forbidden the use of volumes as textbooks in Bible studies, and some, Brother Russell wrote, and I quote, some go so far as to tell the classes that they are out of harmony with many of the things in these textbooks. I still am quoting. He said, we are asked, what should be done under such circumstances? We reply, let those who follow such leaders do so. That is their right. But let us not follow such leaders. We recommend that such classes vote to dismiss such an elder from his position of service, telling him kindly that his services are no longer required. We mention this because some are attempting to prove, as they say, their position from Brother Russell, but he didn't believe these doctrines were essential. We have submitted for your consideration what we think Paul taught as well. That Paul, when he spoke of sound doctrine, holding fast the faithful word, that to his mind, that meant that the correct time of our Lord's return was important. The covenants were important. And we believe that he thought that witnessing was important. And we see Paul as a noble warrior of the truth, challenging those who taught otherwise, warning the friends, and making a positive declaration of what he believed with all the power and energy that he possessed. About Brother Russell witnessing, I want to read something in closing. Page 207, volume 3. This, to me, is a beautiful statement that outlines two of the important phases of Christian responsibility. To walk in this way as our Lord set us an example that we should follow in His steps implies not only a passive conformity to His disposition or spirit, but also an active, energetic zeal in the promulgation of His truth at all hazards. Yes, I would say that one of the requirements for eldership would also be a belief that we should witness to the truth, because it is the will of God concerning us. In conclusion, I shall read again this statement, which to me is most instructive. To walk in this way, as our Lord set us an example that we should follow in His steps, implies not only a passive conformity to His disposition or spirit, but also an active, energetic zeal in the promulgation of His truth at all hazards. May the Lord add His blessing.
Of David and his great sin. And I think of Elijah, whose very name brings to our mind immediately the thought of courage, who withstood all the priests of Baal. When you think of Elijah and all of his courage, remember the time when God withdrew himself and Jezebel pointed a finger at him and says, "I'm going to get you." Remember what happened? He started right out across the desert like a frightened rabbit, just as hard as he could run. God, just for the moment, let him see that he had no strength in himself. And then I think of John the Baptist, who the one word which seemed to fit John would be faith. And yet, that same John who said, "Behold the Lamb of God," later pressed his face close to the bars of a prison and said, "You go ask him, is he the Messiah or should we look for another to come?" And then Peter, the one who had courage and the one who denied, said, "Take heed about any strength we think we possess, because the Lord can draw back and let us fall in weakness." No, we must keep humble. And then, as our time has expired, we're going to have to jump quickly over part of the lesson. But in keeping these commandments of God, Jesus, more or less, sums up or epitomizes what he means by keeping the commandments. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." He sort of tells what his commandment is, but let him go on further. And then he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now that's the commandment. Well, how do we lay down our life for our friends? It's a sacrificial life in serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. That's how we keep in the commandments of God, how we keep His commandments, and how we keep in His love. As long as we keep seeking ways and means of sacrificing self and its interests in the service of God, the truth, and the brethren, we're laying down our life for our friends. And He says, "Greater love hath no man than this." And He says, "My commandment is to you is love." And if you go back to the life of our Lord, isn't that just what He did? He laid down His life for others, not just on Calvary, but in His day-to-day existence, preaching the truth, serving His brethren, thinking not of His own wants, but of His brethren's wants, of the wants of His brethren. And in so doing, He kept the Father's commandments and kept in the love of the Father. May we, by the Lord's grace, be enlightened as to how we can lay down our life for our friends, our brethren, our family, and may we, by the Lord's grace, have the courage and the wisdom so to lay it down.
Thank you, Brother Fay. I'm sure we're all inspired by hearing this message for us tonight.
Fay, that you could think of. Now, you just can't think of anyone, I can't, unless they're bedridden, being so tied down and so occupied that they wouldn't have time as they walked from place to place or took care of their ordinary mail to get rid of 3 cards a day. That's not many, is it? 3 a day. And if they do that, anyone that can do that and would like to undertake to do it, what does that mean? 1,000 a year. 1,000 a year. And out of that meeting came this idea that cards will be supplied in lots of 1,000. With a code number in connection with the address. So that anyone putting out those cards, whether it be in Chicago or California, or wherever they might put them out, wherever they might mail them, anyone who responded and asked for literature, that card would go back to them and they'd get a part of their wages, you see. So I'm going to recommend, now I'll let you in on another little secret. I spoke to the stock keeper out there at the book table, and he told me that he'd be glad to take your names and addresses this morning or during the convention, but don't put it off. It'll just be grand, friends, I think, if everyone here, regardless of what else you're doing,
greatest of all, that Jesus referred to as John the Baptist. You have the whole 24 that will have their respective seats in that glorious kingdom arrangement. It's going to be a glorious position for them. And John, in vision on the Isle of Patmos, saw that complete setting. Paul saw it in his vision. And no doubt when Peter, James, and John were taken in the transfiguration scene, they likewise had a vision of this glorious kingdom. Now, my brethren, in conclusion, you and I haven't received the vision in that way. The Lord has disclosed it to those who put it down in black and white, that you and I can get the vision through their writings. My brethren, in conclusion, what would you give for that vision? You lose that vision, I lose that vision. Brethren, we'll lose everything that is precious in this life and maybe the crown on the other side. I want to say in conclusion that I've just rejoiced my heart to be here with you, brethren, for a few days. We're going to leave shortly after this service. I always enjoy being with a large people, and I think these conventions are not only oases in the desert, but they're really a pumping station along the line. They increase more and more as the power goes on to spur us on to make our calling and our election sure. Oh, yes, the devil is still loose. The devil will try to keep us from gaining the crown. He's injecting everything he can into the avenues and the lines of the stream of truth as it is going along today. But let us be resolved, my dear brethren, that we're determined, so far as it is possible, to keep the line of truth as it is passing on to the brethren today in its simplicity, in its purity, and in accordance with the way the Lord had ordained it through that wise and faithful servant, our dear brother Russell, during the period of the harvest. And I believe if we follow that course, I firmly believe, my brethren, if we follow that course, it will be said of each and every one of us, when we appear before him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And may God bless you all until we meet again.